could turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Jeremy was reading for us, but we will pick it up this morning at Romans 3:24. Last week we started at verse 21. Bringing in a new section in Romans last week with Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this week, we're going to pick it up from Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we'll leave it at that point for right now. The topic is justification, which last week we defined as legally declared righteous. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that is credited or imputed to my account the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Now, justification is the act of God that saves me forever from the penalty for my sins that I deserve for my sins, which is eternal punishment in hell. Justification secures for me a standing in perfect righteousness throughout my entire life here on earth and ensures I will be in heaven forever in the presence of the Lord from the time I leave this earth. Justification is what we normally mean when we use the term salvation, when we say, that guy got saved last week. So many kids got saved at Vacation Bible School. That's normally what we're talking about, our justification. But I want to tell you again that justification is by no means the whole of our salvation, though it is absolutely wonderful, of course, and absolutely necessary for lost sinners in order to interact, have fellowship with God at all. But justification, understand, is entrance level into our so great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's the starting point. It's the first of three phases of salvation described in the New Testament and in Romans in particular. And we have those three up on the PowerPoint and on your handouts if you have them on the front page. The first one, justification, saved from sin's penalty. And then second phase, you could say, sanctification, where we are saved from the very power of sin in our lives. Pardon me. Now, how'd this get way down? I had it higher up so that wouldn't happen. Excuse me. And third phase salvation, we call glorification. And that is saved from sin's very presence. That's when we leave this earth and enter into the presence of God. Now, in this section that we're looking at today in Romans, we'll be looking at, in particular, the terms of our justification. Exactly what does it cost me? What must I do or pay in order to receive this justified status? And I want to remind you, when we say this, this is the Apostle Paul, but he is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these terms for my justification are exactly the terms laid out by God himself through his spokesperson, the Apostle Paul. These are God's terms for justification. And again, he never gave us, any of us, the authority to add to, subtract from, or alter in any way. And I pray as we look at these things, it will just thrill your heart. It thrills mine. But in case it doesn't, there was a man named Jonah once who was God's prophet, his man for the day, and he wasn't thrilled exactly by God's justification, by him allowing repentance to the heathen people of Nineveh. But God doesn't lay these out to please me or to please you. He doesn't have to do that. But again, Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, these are the terms of our justification. First of all, freely. Being justified freely. And that word in Greek is dorian. Again, I don't mean to overwhelm you or try to impress or dazzle you with a lot of Greek, but just a couple words, if you'll indulge me. This word, dorian, literally means without cost or without just cause. It means for nothing. Now, my son Abel is here with us this morning, and I want to tell you, when Abel was very young, he exhibited a high degree of clarity of speech. He's very articulate at a young age, which you usually don't find for boys. It's usually the girls that have mastery of the verbal skills early. So he stood out. He was very careful about his enunciation. Sometimes he slipped on things. But I want to tell you about a little incident to illustrate this concept of dorian, for nothing. And as I do so, it may seem like I'm gone off the reservation a little bit for a while, but I want you to trust me, please. We'll try to rein it back in, and I think after this runaway train gets loose for a while, you'll feel it was all worth it, hopefully. What happened years ago, I was preparing for Romans, actually, and my office is on the fourth floor at the Bible school, which is actually the fifth floor because they have ground floor, then one, two, three, four. So I'm up there on fifth floor in my office, and it's a nice day out, so I had the windows open. And we lived at that point in a Quonset hut. It's an old military establishment that was adjoining the Bible school building. And they had built a playground behind that, which was great because we had little kids. Now, Abel, I think, was about four at this time. Couldn't have been more than five. Four or five, Danica a couple years older. And I'm up there studying engrossed, and you know, you hear all kinds of sounds throughout the day, but I try to learn to block them out. But suddenly, I'm studying up in my office, windows open, I hear this blood-curdling scream from the playground below. And this was, you know, I was in my 40s then. I'm in my 50s now. I moved faster. I went down those stairs, lickety-split, knocked over a couple students on the way, I think, got out on that playground to see what was the matter. And Danica was crying up a storm, my daughter Danica. It was her. Now, she looked okay. I was expecting eyes dangling, limbs broken, you know, nearly severed or whatever. But she looked pretty much intact, but I said, what on earth happened? And Danica told me, Abel hit me. I said, all right. I turned around to the culprit, and I looked at him, and I said, Abel, why did you hit your sister? And he looked at me. Actually looked at the ground, and he said, for nothing. And, you know, my heart was struck with a mingling of surprise and fatherly pride. This was a thing of beauty. My son had just beautifully captured the concept of dorian, for nothing. And what he was saying, in effect, in other words, was, Dad, there really was no reason that you and I could call good here, to tell you the truth. Naturally, you're assuming, Dad, that I was just reciprocating in kind, that I was extracting some kind of payback for a wrong of equal weight done to me. But there's nothing of the sort, Dad. It was completely gratuitous. She furnished me with no just cause. There was no reasonable provocation for my misbegotten deed. In so many words. For nothing, he said. Well, now here's where we sojourn a little bit. The Bible, folks, teaches that part of our raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I believe, is the application of chastisement, corporal punishment. I could give you several verses, especially from the book of Proverbs. One, Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod, the father that spareth his rod, hateth his son, it says. So it's part of biblical child rearing. I want to assure you, I do not take this lightly. Corporal punishment can easily be applied irresponsibly. And we are tragically, at this time, dealing with several cases of child abuse at a number of New Tribes MK boarding schools. I have not spanked my children in a long time, but because they're coming of age, not because I don't believe in it. That morning, I spanked Abel. Now, there's a way to do it. The Bible speaks of the rod, and most likely that was a light switch cut from a tree. I want to tell you, God is no ogre that delights in torturing children or condones that. God's wisdom and justice are absolutely perfect, as is his compassion and mercy. And isn't it always the case that men find this out after the fact if they will seek and follow his counsel? It so happens that the switch, biblically the rod, is the perfect implement for child training because it has flex, which gives a sharp sting without causing any damage to the tissue. Now, of course, it must be applied to the particular part of the body that was expressly designed to absorb that kind of shock. But if the rod or the switch is applied correctly to the appropriate part of the body, it should cause pain enough to break the stubborn will of that child momentarily. Not permanently. It should never crush their spirit. It shouldn't even break their skin or bruise the tissue, if done correctly. There's a company out west that actually came out with these chastisement instruments to replicate the switch, and you could order them through the mail. Don't ask me for the address, I've lost it. But somewhere along the line, as a younger father, I discovered the virtue of glue sticks. About 8 inches long, a whole lot cheaper. You can buy a pack of 24 for a couple bucks at Walmart. And they last for a multitude of said chastisements, and no one need know what you're doing with them. I walked around sometimes with a glue stick in my back pocket. People would just say, he's a guy who's into crafts. No one had any clue. Well, that morning with my glue stick, I spanked Abel. And I will admit to you, there was adrenaline flowing still from my original terror at hearing Danica's wail of anguish. And there was my angst at being interrupted in my studies. At a point, I was very engrossed. And there was my exasperation at Abel's open admission that he had had no just provocation here. He had hit Danico for no just cause. So I administered said spanking with perhaps a little more than the usual fervency, enthusiasm. But I promise you, it's still very much under control. A parent must never be out of control through their emotions when administering discipline. So there was a little bit of fervency, but under control, to which Abel, afterwards, tenderly holding the injured portion, looked up at me, something akin to wonder, and said, Dad, why'd you spank me so hard? And I said, Abel, for nothing. Now, the truth is, I was employing irony, okay? I had just cause for giving Abel a sound, proper chastisement, I believe. But I wanted to give him something to think about. I wanted him to taste for himself something of the rank injustice, you see, of having someone cause you pain without you having given them a good reason, without you having given them provocation or just cause. I wanted him to think about that. For nothing. That's an apt illustration, I think, the meaning of Dorian here in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely, means I gave the Lord no good reason for justifying me. There's no just cause in me or in anything I did. He justified me freely for nothing. Now look with me, please, at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, you actually find the same word here, although it's translated differently in English. Uses a couple words. John 15, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples, the world hated me, don't be surprised if it hates you as well. And he says in verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Dorian, for nothing. See, the Pharisees hated Christ with a vengeance, but the cause of their hatred was not in Jesus of Nazareth. It was in them. Jesus of Nazareth did absolutely nothing to earn or deserve that kind of hatred. Again, Romans 3:24, the cause of my so great salvation, the righteousness of God that he has freely given me, it's not found in me. The cause of God saving me was entirely in Christ. I did nothing to earn, deserve, merit his love. Look with me, please, at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Find a third instance where this word is used. Revelation 22, verse 17. John, writing at the tail end of this book, he says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, absolutely without cost. Dorian. About 12 years ago, there was a married couple, students at New Tribes Bible Institute, got so caught up in this concept, they decided to name their firstborn son Dorian in honor of this concept, Dorian Weaver. Now, what I want to tell you in Romans 3:24 is it doesn't stop there. There is an unparalleled emphasis in this verse that makes it uniquely powerful, I think, in the Word of God. Paul says, verse 24, Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. He doesn't say being justified Dorian and leave it at that. That would be enough. But he also brings in the word grace, which means unmerited, undeserved favor, a free gift, no merit whatsoever on my part. And it can make you wonder, why would the apostle use two words here that are synonymous, basically, that mean pretty much the same thing? He could have stayed with just one. Is he just being redundant? Well, I happen to think that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words in this great revelation, the Bible. So these two words, Dorian and Charis, the Greek word for grace, they are brought together here to stretch human language to the absolute utmost to express God's heart in this absolutely free salvation he offers through his Son. It's being justified freely by his grace. Again, the Greek word charis, and as this couple were so enamored with the word Dorian, they named their firstborn son. A few years before that, we named our firstborn daughter Carissa from this word. Charis is a word, though, that had been around for hundreds of years before the New Testament was written. But in classical Greek, the word charis was used to describe a favor given or done to someone out of love with no expectation of return. Plato might extend a favor or give a gift to Socrates, or vice versa. But in that usage, and it was relatively uncommon, this was a favor bestowed out of love, no expectation of return, on a dear friend. The New Testament takes this same word and takes a quantum leap in meaning, because now we're speaking of God's love lavished freely on the very ones who deserve wrath, God's enemies, not a dear friend. Jesus said, "No greater love hath man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But Paul says in Romans, "When we were enemies, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Again, no expectation of return. So this justification, it is absolutely free, folks. And there are no strings attached. We incur no debt. And things just don't happen that way in the world we know. You don't get things for free. There's always strings. So how can this be? How on earth can God justify us so freely when we've been these rank sinners, don't do a thing to deserve it? And I want to tell you, it's simply because somebody else paid the bills. And that is something I want you to remember. I hope this answer touches your heart, as it has touched mine. And there are two words in this same passage in Romans 3 that tell us somebody else paid the bills. This justification is so perfectly free to us, but someone else paid a very high cost for that. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now there's the first of our two words. Being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here the Greek word is apolutrisis. Don't need to remember that at all. There won't be any test. But there's a root word there. The Greek word lutro, which denoted a price paid for a prisoner of war, or the ransom to set a captive free. Okay? The root word denoted the price paid for a prisoner of war or the ransom to set a captive free. So apolutrisis, the word for redemption, it here refers to liberation from bondage, captivity, or evil of any kind. It retains the idea of a price paid for that liberation, a price or ransom paid to buy that deliverance. Our redemption is the setting free of a race of slaves through the payment of a ransom price. God setting men free from the slave market of sin through the shed blood of his own dear son as the price of our liberation. That's our redemption. And it incorporates this idea that as lifelong slaves now set completely free from the bonds of slavery, we who believe are never to be captive again, never to be enslaved again, because the price of our freedom has been paid in full at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been ransomed from our chains to now go out and enjoy our freedom to the full, as the free sons of God we were talking about this morning in the breaking of bread. Through the redemption, he says, that is in Christ Jesus. Don't want to miss that. This is the redemption that was accomplished by Christ on the cross, never could have been accomplished by anyone else, you realize. It was the finished work of redemption by Christ on the cross. And that work is so intimately connected with the one who accomplished it, Jesus Christ, that if you trust in Christ, you are trusting in the redemption that was accomplished by Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm saying you can't have redemption without trusting in Christ, the one who accomplished it, and you really can't have Christ without having the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They're connected together. So, sinners such as you and I, we stand perfectly righteous before God and set free because He paid it all. All I did was trust, believe. We are justified freely by His grace. That's what the Scriptures say. And it's radical teaching, folks. And a lot of folks have a very hard time really grasping it and accepting it in all its purity and fullness. I want to tell you, 25 years ago, a strange thing happened to me. I fell in love with an organization. Here's a group of crazy, wild-eyed fanatics that go halfway around the world into the deepest, darkest, most remote areas of the world to live among tribal people, places, people you didn't even know existed, give up the comforts and luxuries at home to live in the jungle, learn their language, their culture, and preach Jesus to these primitive living tribal people. And they said they resolved to do so until the last tribe was reached. And I'll tell you, I just thought that was about the coolest, noblest thing I'd ever heard. And not only that, but this group of crazy people had this amazing training program. Taught you the Bible, they taught you cross-cultural evangelism, and it included building your own jungle hut, going off in a wilderness place and building your jungle hut out in the woods, living out on the land with a wood stove made out of a 50-gallon drum and a shower they made with a little pulley set and a 5-gallon pickle bucket. And I kept hearing, too, how these guys were real sticklers for sound doctrine. And you know, I even heard that from people who actually disagreed with their doctrine. I couldn't help myself. I had to join up with these guys. And then I went to their Bible school, and I came to find out that these crazy jungle dwellers held tenaciously to the free grace position, it was called. Justification, absolutely free to any sinner who believes, who trusts in Jesus. As Basil said earlier this morning, Christ plus nothing, faith plus nothing. All because Christ did it all when He shed His blood on the cross 2,000 years ago. Historically, folks, it's been a dangerous thing to preach grace. People react to that. When you really preach free grace, absolutely nothing man can do. Simply depend on what Jesus did alone. And all you can do is believe. All you can do is trust. And if I'm believing on Him, that means I'm not relying at all on me. No works required from me as my part of the deal. If I'm trusting in Him, that means I'm not relying even on any of my promises or my intentions or my commitment to stop sinning and obey Jesus the rest of my life. Because you see, it was His one perfect work that justified me. And it was His commitment to go to the cross and drink the dregs of that cup all the way down. His commitment, not mine. And man, that's just radical teaching. That shakes up a few people. But I want to share with you what I think is a little secret about biblical truth, and that is that the question is never, is this teaching too radical? Is it too extreme? The question is, and always has been, is it biblical? Paul says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the one relevant question is this what the Scripture really says? We have a radical and extreme Savior. We have a radical and extreme salvation. And the teachings of this book are radical and extreme. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters of the most radical stuff you'll ever hear. And it completely dwarfs, I think, the ethical teaching of Gandhi and Emerson and Confucius and Plato and Siddhartha Gautama, otherwise known as Buddha. Dwarfs the ethical teaching of those guys. In fact, Gandhi freely admitted he got his ethical teaching much from Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Every one of us will at times discover things in the Word that we just have trouble wrapping our minds around. Just won't fit into our little box of what is reasonable. But remember, long ago, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is from the earth, so high are my thoughts from your thoughts." So sometimes very sincere and very zealous brethren are thinking we're making it just too easy, too free, and they've come up with the idea of cheap grace. This is not to be construed as cheap grace. Again, the question is this what the Bible teaches? And the concept, cheap grace, really is a contradiction of terms. It's what you call an oxymoron. There is no such thing as cheap grace. There can be no such thing any more than expensive grace. Because, again, grace is a free gift, absolutely free. It was not cheap to me, because cheap means I paid something. And God says, no, it's absolutely free, without cost, without just cause. And I can tell you, too, this morning, that it was not cheap to him. Free is not cheap. They're not the same thing. It was not cheap to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was costly in the extreme. And that is the sole reason it's absolutely free to me, because he did all that was necessary for me on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ paid my debt to the full. He did the work perfectly. He fulfilled the scriptures perfectly. He paid to the utmost farthing. He left nothing unpaid. And if he has done it all, folks, then what on earth is left for me to do but believe and receive the benefits of what he purchased for me? Other religions have people jumping through all kinds of hoops. You know that. Life in this world is for winners, isn't it? The high achievers, the beautiful people, the ones with the extra helpings of charisma, of talent, of intellect, they get our admiration, they take home the prize. Well, religion is for winners too, isn't it? It's the ones who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's the ones who rise to the challenge and conquer by some admirable exercise of will, by some noble, heroic resolve. But grace is for failures. And you can't be too big a failure for grace. Believe is something any failure can do. I have a friend who was the dean of men and one of my students over at the Bible school in Jackson, Michigan. His name is Gordon Bennett. He's otherwise known as Butch. I like to call him Gordon because that's his name. But Gordon Butch Bennett once said, "Grace is the side of God that can only be seen in the presence of failure." And I like that. I think it's true. You can see God's righteousness. You can see God's omnipotence. You can see many things about God. But without failure, you'll never see his grace. Grace is the side of God only seen in the presence of failure. So you see yourself as a failure, you qualify. Grace is just the thing for you, and you are just the person for God's grace. And the irony is, only those who truly see themselves as failures and grab hold of God's grace personally, only they are the true winners, as it comes out. And back to Romans 3:24. being justified freely, he says, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, justification is absolutely free to me because someone else paid the bills. Here is our second word, propitiation. The first one, redemption. The words dorian and charis, freely and grace, emphasize the freedom, the free gift, the absolutely free nature of this so great salvation. But the words redemption and propitiation emphasize the high cost that someone else paid on our behalf. Propitiation is a big theological term that just expresses the idea of satisfaction. Okay? God is perfectly satisfied with his son's payment for our sins. That's all propitiation really means. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that, of course, we never want to minimize. That is the gospel, through faith in his blood. Clearly, his blood here refers to the blood that Christ shed on the cross, the place called Calvary, or Golgotha in Aramaic. It's the place of the skull. There he paid our ransom. There he paid the price of our redemption. There he satisfied the just wrath of God. The intelligent, willful sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf satisfied the just wrath of the Father, who is offended by our sin. And I want to mention it had to be a blood offering, you know, for God to be propitiated, for him to be satisfied. In order to accomplish our redemption, Christ could not have died by suffocation or electric chair or strangulation. He had to shed his blood. Chris Snediger's been conducting a study on Leviticus. It's Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God lays down this important principle. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." It's as simple as that. There's a former New Tribes Bible Institute student, now an associate pastor, who contacted me on Facebook. And some time ago, he said, "Ernie, I can't find one scripture in the Bible where it says, believe on Christ's work on the cross for salvation. It's all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Son of God, etc." Well, here's one right here. This is clearly, folks, the gist of the issue. Through faith in his blood, again and again in Romans, and throughout the whole New Testament, throughout the Bible, this one condition is hammered home for us: faith. He did his part through shedding his blood. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, now, if faith is the one and only thing required of me, and we want to make very sure we understand faith for just what it is, we want to be very careful, again, not to alter God's message in any way, not to import any notions, any theology into that word that isn't there. We want to see it for what it is. Again, his thoughts, not our thoughts. The word faith simply means, well, I think we could sum it up two things: taking God at his word. For one, it is believing the record God gave of his Son. Nothing more than that, except we are believing on someone, so there's the idea of reliance or trusting. The Reformers, days of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and those men, They had a saying, fides est fiducia. Latin, it means faith is trust. Okay, so there is the element of reliance, relying completely on Him or on Christ's work and not at all on my own works. That is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, faith in His blood. And again, we don't want to make it more than it is. We want to be faithful to the precision of God's word. There was a gentleman used to teach as an adjunct teacher at New Tribes Bible School in Waukesha years and years ago. He was pastor of a large church in Madison. His name was Richard Sisson. And he's moved on to another church now, I think still in Wisconsin. I've kind of lost track of him. But he wrote a book called Training for Evangelism that I thought was just an excellent book. Used it for years. I was evangelism director at New Tribes for quite a while. And in that book, he lays out what I think is the best definition of saving faith I've ever heard. Okay, it's a definition arrived at by men, but hopefully astute men who have depended on the Lord and on His Spirit and come up with an apt definition here. But this is the faith, I think, that is required for justification. He said, claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. Saving faith. Now back to Romans 3:25. Paul says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And then he says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Okay, God remained perfectly righteous and just even through all those centuries when He was forgiving the sins of sinners in the Old Testament before the cross, when payment had not technically been made. But in God's mind, it had, because God ordained, see? Look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we buy things on credit, and we accept that as part of our culture. We take the plastic card out, we run it through the machine, and that transaction says when that bill really comes due, I will pay the sum we've agreed upon. Now, you know, there's a chance we might not. Some folks never do, really, and declare bankruptcy or whatever. They never come clean and pay that debt that their plastic says they owe. But when God foreordains payment, it's a done deal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. And again, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, in the counsels of God, the Lamb was already slain before the first sin. God already had His provision in place. And God sees the future before it happens. He sees the end from the beginning, Isaiah tells us. So when God says, I've ordained this, it's a done deal. It's as good as done. He can speak in the past tense. Like in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's 600 years before Jesus of Nazareth, born in a manger, walked the earth, died on the cross. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Past tense, God was able to forgive all those sins down through the centuries through the Old Testament because of the absolute certainty his satisfaction would be met in the person, in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, though not yet accomplished in time. But now, Paul says, it is publicly set forth, so God's righteousness for all that is clearly vindicated. Christ bore the judgment publicly for all sins. Satisfaction is made. And again, that is the critical basis of it all. That is why justification is absolutely free to you and to me. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary years ago, went to be with the Lord in 1952-53. He said, divine forgiveness is never an act of leniency. God can righteously forgive only when the true satisfaction of his holiness has been met. And it has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I graduated from the University of Michigan in 1977. And, you know, I've heard some people refer to that as the Harvard of the Midwest. Probably U of M alums who are Harvard wannabes, I guess. But I'll tell you, it was a very expensive institution, even more tuition-wise than NTBI, by far. I never took out a single student loan. I never even applied for a scholarship. And I never worked a job. I never paid one dime. Never even worried about the bills. That education, one of the most expensive colleges in the Midwest, maybe in the country, is absolutely free to me. But only because somebody else paid the bills. You see, my dad worked for 40 years at the assembly plant on Clark Street for Cadillac Motors, putting away money, put his four kids through that institution. Somebody else paid the bills, folks. Absolutely free to me. How can a just God continue to be just in giving salvation perfectly free to you, to me, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the debt in full? And if he paid it all, then what's left for me to pay? Nothing left for me to do. If we insist we still need to pay anything at all, it is saying that Jesus Christ didn't pay at all. Back Romans 3 again, verse 27. Romans 3, verse 27. Paul says, where is boasting then? It's excluded, absolutely shut out. There is no place for boasting because boasting means we're glorying in something, self-congratulations, patting ourselves on the back for having achieved or accomplished something. But we didn't do anything, you see. If we had any legitimate claim to God's favor through our deeds, that would be ground for boasting. And Paul says, no, it's absolutely shut out. It is totally eliminated. He says, by what law? It's an incomplete sentence. But these folks to whom Paul is writing, they were much concerned with the law. And so Paul challenges them. Where does the law figure in here? By what law can a man ever boast before God? And he proposes two different so-called laws. Number one, the law of works? No. Through Romans, Paul has just utterly eliminated any hope that a man might have in ever standing before God on the basis of works of the law. No flesh shall boast in his presence. Law, you see, a law of works means I'm trusting in self, in what I can do. And again, if I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that precludes, that eliminates relying on myself. So then Paul says, nay, but by the law of faith. The play on words here is using law in terms of a principle. by the principle of faith. And that law means I abandon all hope in myself and what I can do and what I can accomplish and what I can merit. And I transfer my trust entirely to Jesus Christ. The end of trusting in self. The end. Faith says, I agree with God. I can't do a thing. Christ has done it all. No boasting in myself. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. And if I so desire to boast, I can boast all I want in the Lord and what he has done for me. Proper work of the law, the proper work of the law, is to strip away all my cause for boasting and expose me for what I really am. True faith begins when we come to the very end of confidence in self. There's a man named James McConkie who I think said this very succinctly, very well. He said, faith begins where self-confidence or self-dependence ends. Now, Richard Sisson, the man I referred to earlier that wrote the book on evangelism, he tells a story in that book of being at his church, and one night they had a testimony night. And anyone who wanted was free to come up to the microphone and share some word of testimony to the Lord. And several did, and then there was a space of silence, and then this elderly gentleman from the church, a man Richard Sisson had known it as long as he had been there, and he was there before. He started to rise to his feet and walk down the aisle. And Richard Sisson, he couldn't wait to hear what this guy had to say. He says, he's been a saint for years, decades. He must have learned a great deal from the Lord. There's going to be something really meaty and profound here. And that elderly gentleman made it down to the microphone, cleared his throat, and then he said, I have been saved some 60 years at this point. And I want to tell you, over those 60 years, I have learned three important lessons. And Richard Sisson is just biting his fingernails, can't wait. And the gentleman said, number one, I can't do a single thing to save myself. Number two, God never intended for me to try. And number three, Jesus Christ has done it all.